This morning we're going to see that Jesus had great respect for the Scriptures, a great commitment to the Scripture, a high view of Scripture. And God expects the same from His people. He expects the same from you and me. And before we turn to Matthew chapter 5, I would ask that you would go to Deuteronomy chapter 30 for a few moments. Deuteronomy chapter 30 by way of introduction. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we see the model attitude that God's people should have towards the Scripture. Follow along as I start reading in verse 15. "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity," Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, now verse 16. "And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways," and here we see this, "to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to you." How important are the Scriptures? Well, life itself, true life, is found in them, is found in the words of Scripture. And sadly, too much of the professing church doesn't believe that. The Scriptures, if not completely discarded, are downplayed. And that's evident when the church gathers. The Scripture can hardly be found. A person would have to look hard for a direct quote from the Bible. If there is a mention of the Scripture, it is brief. It is often edited or reshaped. It's certainly not a priority. And no stuffy sermons with a lot of Bible. We don't want that. A person can go to church and rarely hear the Scripture. Scripture is tangential. I saw a church advertisement, and the selling point was essentially, "This is a church where you can be comfortable. You can be comfortable." Now, if that means clean restrooms, padded chairs, leg room, I like leg room, air conditioning, then no objections. But that was not the idea behind this church advertisement, that you be comfortable. It was about music that you like, a time in the day that you like. And that we would take your kids off your hands for an hour. And the service would be no longer than an hour. And a sermon, well, I think a talk would be better. It would be uplifting and inspiring, because isn't that what Jesus came to do? He came to inspire. There's a problem with that. Christianity is uncomfortable. It must be. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." What's the cross symbolic of? Death make you feel all comfortable? No, it doesn't. We've been called to die to ourselves. We can't be honest and present Christianity as comfortable. Now, if comfortable doesn't ease people into salvation, then the church goes for the spectacular. Let me take you to another place. Now turn to the New Testament. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. If we can't make you comfortable and like Jesus that way, we'll try to do something that's amazing, something to remove your skepticism. In Luke chapter 16, this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus goes and he's in the presence of God. The rich man goes and he's in torment. And the rich man says to Father Abraham, send my brother back to my other brothers. And if he goes back, if somebody rises from the dead, they'll listen to him. In other words, if they see the spectacular, then they'll believe. And here's what is said to that rich man. Look in Luke 16, verse 27. Then he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Did you get that statement? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You understand the scripture is all we have? I have no authority in your life. The only authority I have is the authority found in the scripture. The scripture is the authority, and we can't give it up. We can't lay it down. We must stick with it. We must stick with the scripture. And that's what we see from Jesus as we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. So if you're not there, turn now to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus is now well into the Sermon on the Mount. And these people who are here, they know about his ministry. And he speaks to this issue of the scriptures. So the first thing I want you to see from this portion of scripture is, as we think about Jesus and his attitudes towards the scriptures, the supremacy of scripture, the supremacy of scripture. Look at verse 17. Jesus says this, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, Jesus is correcting what apparently had become a part of the big conversation in Israel. From the outset, Jesus announced, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what Jesus said was not an empty pie-in-the-sky political sales pitch. He was supporting that announcement with miracles. He was healing any kind of disease. He had power over demonic forces. He had gone to the very nerve center of the religious establishment, the temple, and taken it by storm and claimed authority over it. He was arousing the interest and winning the hearts of people. And his influence was sweeping across the nation, especially in Galilee. And his disciples and the people, and certainly the religious leaders, we're wondering what's going to happen to the old system in establishing this new kingdom. Is he going to abolish the old? Because isn't that what regimes do when they come to power? They scrub out the old, they tear down the old, they usher in something different. And so when Jesus said kingdom, there was huge anticipation and excitement. What's next? Now, one thing that distinguished Jesus was his authority. He was unlike anyone these people had ever encountered. Notice what we read in verse 18. He says, truly I say to you, the scribes, the teachers of the day, would never talk like that. They would cite a source or some authority. They would go, so-and-so said, or the distinguished chair of this rabbinical school says, it was one scribal regurgitation after another scribal regurgitation. But Jesus was different. He spoke with authority. So they're thinking, is Jesus starting over? Is this the reset? Is the old system, the Old Testament, passé, outmoded, obsolete? And Jesus answers the question that these people are thinking head on. Now, parenthetically, I just want you to notice something here. Notice in verse 17 that he refers to the law and the prophets. I want you to look over in chapter 17, and I want you to look at verse 12. Jesus, in the same sermon, is speaking. He says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." What Jesus does is he uses this phrase, the law and the prophets, as a bracket. In verses 3 through 16, we have, if you will, the introduction to the sermon. In chapter 5, verse 17 through chapter 7, verse 12, we have the body, the main body of the sermon. And then verses 7, chapter 7, verse 13 through 27, we have the conclusion. Now, when Jesus speaks of the law and the prophets, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the entirety of the Old Testament scripture. It is Genesis to Malachi. To the Jewish mind, the law and the prophets were the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we break it down this way. We have the law, or the Pentateuch. Those are the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then we have what we call the historical section. That would be Joshua to Esther. Then we have poetry. That would be Job to Song of Solomon. Then we have, people call them the major prophets. I like to call them the longer prophets because they are long. That's Isaiah through Daniel. And then we have, we call them the minor prophets, and that's not good because we think their message is less important, and it's not. I like to call them the smaller prophets. And that's Hosea to Malachi. 39 books in total. And twice Jesus emphasizes that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, how are we to understand these words? Well, I think there's one of two ways. It could mean this: to utterly destroy, to tear down, to overthrow, to demolish. The King James Version, if you have that, or the New King James Version, kind of picks up that idea. Both translate the word as destroy. This was the same word used to describe the temple's destruction in Matthew chapter 24, 27, and Mark 13. It was also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 to describe the death of the body. It's translated in the King James and 2 Corinthians 5, 1 as dissolve. In the English Standard Version as destroyed, or in the New American Standard as torn down. So that's one of the ideas. It can also mean this: to remove a yoke from an ox, to remove a load from an animal. Here's the idea. It would mean to disconnect or to unhitch. Jesus says, I'm not disconnecting from the Old Testament. I'm not unhitching from the Old Testament. Annalee Stanley is known for the famous statement that we need to unhitch from the Old Testament. Jesus would disagree with Andy Stanley, so you know who's right. Jesus. Jesus' intent was never to lay aside or discard or contradict the Old Testament scriptures. He was never an outlier or a nonconformist in that sense. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the Old Testament. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said that? How did he do that? Well, the word fulfill has this idea: to complete what is already present. So Jesus completed and clarified what was there. Let me quote John MacArthur. He says this: Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by being its fulfillment. He did not simply teach it fully and exemplify it fully. He was it fully. He did not come simply to teach righteousness and model righteousness. He came as divine righteousness. What he said and what he did reflected who he was. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He fulfilled prophecy in his birth, his ministry, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. Jesus fulfilled every requirement of the law. He lived up to every standard. He obeyed every command. Think of it. He never broke the Ten Commandments. He kept them perfectly. He accurately taught and explained and applied the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see that he went to the core of the law about murder. We're going to see that, and adultery, and marriage, and oaths, and retribution. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament in types and shadows by his death. He was the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. For 1,500 years, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, the people offered sacrifices to atone for sin. And all those sacrifices, too many to count, could never fully atone for sin. That's why they were offered again and again. But when Jesus died, he fulfilled God's righteous demands for sin. He made a full and final and complete payment for sin. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. He entered the Holy of Holies once for all, obtaining eternal redemption for sinners. So Jesus didn't come to blow up or to throw down or dissolve the Old Testament. He was the fulfillment of it in every detail. There's a wonderful encounter of Jesus after his resurrection when he's on the road to Emmaus. And he runs into two men, and they were down, dooby-doo, down, down, these men were. They were lower than a snake's belly in a rut. And the resurrected Jesus starts walking with them, and here's what Luke records for us. Beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he explained, here's the idea, he exegeted, he spelled out to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Imagine being one of those men as Jesus exegeted himself out of the Old Testament. He takes them to Genesis 3. You, speaking of a servant, shall bruise his heel. The serpent will bruise the Redeemer's heel. And he explained that to them. And then he goes to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. And he says, speaks about the snake that had been lifted up, the serpent that had been lifted up. And when you looked to the one who was lifted up, that would bring about salvation. And Christ had been lifted up on the cross and brought salvation to men. And then there were passages like Psalm 16, 9 through 11, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53. You're familiar with that. All texts and passages that point to Jesus. Zechariah 12:10 says, look on me, they'll look on me whom they have pierced, a reference to Jesus. Zechariah 13:7, they'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Who's the shepherd? That's a reference to Jesus. And so we see the supremacy of Scripture, that Jesus was not going to abolish the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. Now, here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the durability of Scripture, the durability. Look at verse 18. Jesus says this, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus begins this statement by saying, or by asserting his authority. He says, truly I say to you. And he makes a bold statement about the scriptures. He says the scriptures are timeless and indestructible and permanent. I don't think of a permanent at a hair salon, right? That's not what this is about. Those should be called temporaries, right? Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. John 10:35 says, the scriptures cannot be broken. Psalm 119:81 says, forever, Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Rather than discarding the scripture as temporary and limited and out of fashion, Jesus asserts that the scripture will outlast the universe. Now, after astronomy and geology, Jesus turns to handwriting, to penmanship. Notice what he says, heaven and earth will pass away. And then he says, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. The lesson of astronomy and geology is duration, permanence. The lesson of handwriting is detail and precision. Notice he uses the, in the New American Standard, he uses the phrase smallest letter. If you have the King James Version, it says jot or iota. It's about the size of an apostrophe. And then he refers to the stroke. The King James calls it a tittle. It's a tiny line that distinguishes one letter from another. Like a P and an R, you know, that little leg. That's the idea. Or a O and a Q. Or if you think of a C, you just put that line in there and it turns it into an E. That's what he's talking about. The point is this: every word of Scripture, every promise will be fulfilled no matter how small, no matter how insignificant it may seem. Every promise, every word of the Old Testament will be precisely fulfilled as it's spelled out. That's what he's saying. Every command, every prophecy, every symbol, every type will be accomplished. So God's word is lasting. It's permanent. It's durable. And that's what Jesus is saying. I want you to notice what he says next, and that is the responsibility to Scripture. The responsibility to Scripture. Look at verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now there's two parts to this verse. Jesus confronts, first of all, playing fast and loose with the Scriptures. That's the first half of this verse. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, don't minimize, don't downplay God's commands. Don't be dismissive of what the Scripture says. Someone said this: we want the truth on our side, but we don't always want to side with the truth. And Jesus, in this sermon, is going to go on and to confront us about sin in our life. And we don't always like that. We don't always like to be faced with the seriousness of our sin. And he'll point out those things. He'll talk about sinful words and anger and lust and selfishness and dishonesty and vengeance and hatred. And Jesus is saying, my word is not to be treated lightly. It's not to be devalued. God doesn't look lightly upon us when we cheapen his word. Those who do, notice what the text says in verse 19, are distinguished as those who are the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now there's a second part of this verse, and that is that Jesus champions obedience to Scripture and a high view of Scripture and a carefulness to teach the truth of Scripture. Let me read that again. He says this: but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That word great, we get our word mega from that. I don't think we really know what greatness is today. To us, greatness is position and rank and fame and stature and intelligence and know-how. That's what Jesus says greatness is: obedience to the Scriptures. Greatness is loving and guarding and proclaiming and speaking the truth of Scripture. So when it comes to the Scripture, do what Jesus did. He kept them and he taught them. Speak the Scriptures to others. Encourage others. Witness to others, comfort others, rebuke others. Paul only had a short time in the city of Thessalonica, but he was thrilled about the report he received about these believers, even in the face of opposition. Here's what he writes to them: you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. As any pastor is faithful to proclaim the Scripture, when he does that, we all have an obligation to respond in obedience to God's word. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 1, we read this, the people pressed on him to hear the word of God. In Acts 17, these were more noble-minded. They received the word with great eagerness. James says, but prove yourselves doers of the word. So we need to be people who are responsible to the word. We teach it and we obey it. And when we do that, God says those are the people who are great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, one more thought from this text, and that is the penalty of Scripture. The penalty of Scripture. Now look at verse 20. Jesus says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is an uncomfortable statement that Jesus makes. Remember what Paul said about himself. This was his testimony. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. When it came to the external observance of the law, Paul was cooking with gas. He was hitting on all cylinders. Any Jew looking at the scribes and the Pharisees thought they were the quintessence of righteousness. But what does Jesus do? He blows that idea to pieces with this statement. In a backhanded way, Jesus condemned the whole religious establishment. And these listeners were stunned because they're thinking, how can we be better or outpace the scribes and the Pharisees in their righteousness? We could never do that. Now notice what Jesus says. He says, that very last phrase in verse 20, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's an interesting way it gets written in the original language because it's a double negative. Jesus couldn't say this any more emphatically. And the despair of these people, once they heard that, was palpable. They thought if the scribes and Pharisees aren't getting into the kingdom, what are the chances of us getting in? There's no way I'm getting in. You know, if the standard for the Basketball Hall of Fame is Michael Jordan, who else is getting in? Nobody's getting in. What Jesus is wanting them to see and comprehend, and it's the same for us, that of themselves, in themselves, by themselves, there was no attaining the righteousness of God. In fact, there's no human righteousness of any kind that God accepts. The scribes and the Pharisees had calculated that there were 614 commands. You've heard this before. 248 were positive, 365 were prohibitions. Jesus wasn't saying that the Pharisees kept 411 of them. He wasn't saying that they keep 67% of them, and if you top that percentage, then you pass muster. You make the grade. You enter heaven. There's no such formula for heaven. The law, although righteous, now get this, couldn't make anyone righteous. What's the law do? The law served to show God's standard and served to show how short every person comes to that standard. See, it's not a comparison among sinners. It's a comparison to God's perfect standard. And if that's the comparison, where are all of us? We all fall short. You can find someone else, stretch yourself out, and you can be longer than them. But when we compare ourselves to the Scripture, we realize our inadequacy. The religious leaders, they had an external righteousness. But Jesus is saying, that's not enough. That falls immeasurably short of the standard. The righteousness Jesus was talking about was the righteousness of the heart that can only come by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. All our efforting will never meet the divine standard. The righteousness of Christ imputed to sinners is the only way to heaven. The Pharisees were trying to earn favor with God, but they were going about it the wrong way. They believed that if they fasted and tithed and Sabbathed and prayed and didn't live like other men, like extortioners and adulterers and tax collectors, God would just be crazy about them and approve them. But Jesus comes and he shatters all of that. He shatters that notion. He rejects their human effort and self-righteousness. See, human righteousness, as moral as it may be, as good as it may be, as preferable as it is to criminality, as commendable as it may be, it falls infinitely short of God's righteousness. And the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't make themselves just and right and acceptable to God, and they're not the only ones. Neither can we. Neither can you. Neither can I by our own effort. We need a righteousness outside ourselves. Theologians call that an alien righteousness. The only righteousness acceptable in the sight of God is the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you think that you can stand before God in your own righteousness, you're doomed. Eternal judgment awaits you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "He, that is God, made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf." Now listen, "so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's alien righteousness. You don't stand before God based upon your merits. You stand before God based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been applied to you when you exercise faith and when you repent of your sins. Think about it. He takes your sin and you receive his righteousness. You know what you call that? It's a good deal. It's a really good deal. I want to share this story with you. A father and his daughter were walking through the grass on the Canadian prairie. In the distance, they saw a prairie fire. And the father realized that they would be engulfed in it. And so he knew there was only one way to escape, so they quickly began a fire right where they were and burned a large patch of grass. And when the raging fire drew near, they could stand in that section that had been burned. And then when the fire did approach, the girl was terrified by the raging flames, just petrified. But her father assured her and he said to her, "The flames can't get us. We're standing where the fire has already been." Those who take shelter in the cross of Christ are doing what? They're standing where the fire of God's judgment has already been. They're standing upon the perfect work Christ. And that work absolves us of our sin and credits us God's perfect righteousness. The fire of God's wrath was paid at the cross. Think about that. Here's the question. Have you found shelter in the cross of Christ? Have you found shelter in the cross of Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that Christ paid the penalty that our sin deserved. We could never be good enough. We could never act righteously enough. We would fall infinitely short. And in grace and in mercy, you sent your Son, Jesus, and we thank you for your Son. We're thankful for your word that shows us Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, is the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost, who was the great shepherd who came to rescue those who were wandering, those who were lost. Lord, we're thankful that Jesus Christ was high and lifted up, that he was buried and that he rose again and it secured our salvation. Lord, thank you that you've brought us into your church, that you've given us your Holy Spirit, that you've given us your word so that we might know you. Lord, may our hearts be true and sincere and genuine before you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, now the eternal God who is your refuge, be a rock that is beneath you, a tower that is around you, the shelter that is above you this day and all the days until Jesus comes. Amen. You are dismissed.